going to take a break in between the first and half and second half of Jacob's story to tell Esau's story. Oftentimes we include Esau as part of the Jacob story. And, you know, I actually, when I was looking to kind of prep for this, I found it difficult to find any commentary on Esau, except as it relates to Jacob, you know, as part of Jacob. So you don't get, nobody just studies Esau. I guess maybe they don't like to study bad guys, and he's perceived as a bad guy in the story. But, and so apart from the conflict with Jacob, and usually with a main focus being on Jacob, we don't see much commentary on Esau. So we're going to put together what I have discovered and what God was showing me as I went through this. But Jacob and Esau are the first twins mentioned in Scripture. And the theme of conflict was there from conception as they fought even in the womb. I think I mentioned that last time. But they we'll start there, Genesis 25. Because the start of Jacob's story and the start of Esau's story, they're kind of connected. They did some time in the womb together, if you want to call it that. 25 and verse 22 and 23. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, prayed to be delivered of these babies, I guess. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And so she prays and God answers her. God already knows the end from the beginning. And he doesn't always let us know, but occasionally he gives us these glimpses. And so he gives her as much as she needs to know at this time about what's going on. And so Esau is born first. He comes out. It says he's red. I guess I would think that would be the coloring of his skin. Not like when Dan was born and I thought he had red hair just because they hadn't cleaned him up yet. That was a different kind of red. But all babies are born that way. It was my first birth to see in person. Now, what am I supposed to know? So, we got a redhead. I was all excited. Anyway, he come out. He's red. He's covered in hair, body hair. Therefore, his name is Esau, or Hairy is the literal translation. Not Harry with two R's, but Harry, H-A-I-R-Y. Jacob is born right after him, still holding on to his heel. They've been fighting in the womb. Think about this. And he comes out grabbing onto his brother, saying, "You want a piece of me? You want a piece of me? Come on back in here. Let's finish this." It's like they're still fighting as he comes out. And so he's born grabbing onto his brother's heel, and therefore his name was Jacob, which means literally heel grasper. Creative naming methods that they had in those days. You know, that's why Dan's name should have been red. But it was first thing you see, you know, and you just name them. And, I won't go any further than that because I could pick on all the boys if I wanted to. But we see the birth of the children, and then what do we know about their childhood? There's a couple of verses that describe their childhood, verses 27 and 28 in Genesis chapter 25. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. And so we don't know an awful lot about them as they're growing up. It says Isaac, who loved the taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so as they grow up, Esau goes out, and he's sort of the guy who goes out and hunts the game and brings it back, and Dad really favors him. And Jacob stays around and helps with the dishes, you know, so to speak, and Mom favors him. Just something to notice, hunters are not depicted in a favorable light in the Old Testament. The first and most notable reference to a hunter, what would that be? Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. where it's very specific. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew up to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod was known to be a hunter. He built cities, including Babylon and Nineveh, a number of other cities. Obviously, he commanded a lot of people to work with him. You can't build a cities like that on your own. And so he led a number of people in his day. He is thought to have directed the building of the Tower of Babel, though it doesn't say that specifically. But if he was the king of Babylon, he certainly had a hand in that. Strange but interesting side note. I debated about whether to even mention this, but I'll just mention it as a very brief side note. There is a Jewish tradition, and I came across this two or three different references to this. A Jewish tradition that says that Esau killed Nimrod and took his mantle of fur. Apparently Nimrod, being this great king of all these cities and this great, you know, he was like a warrior that was well respected. And he had this fur that he wore, supposedly, according to the story. And the story goes that he got that from Ham, who got it from Noah. It came on the ark. And it was the actual fur, supposedly, that Adam and Eve were given by God when he gave them the animals and skinned them. 1,500-year-old animals. They must have been good animal furs. 1,500 years. Furs, I don't know. I don't understand that they last all that long. You know, 100 years would be a long time for animal skins. But anyway, supposedly these 15, with probably hairless little strips of leather or something. I don't know what they'd be. But that's the story. And they actually teach that in you know. And the reason I even mention that, Christianity is not unique in its ability to have some unfounded stories or fables that are often used to discredit the legitimate truths. And so stories like the story of the Shroud of Turin or the story of the Holy Grail and all of these things that, you know, people, you know, found the head of John the Baptist and they keep it some secret place, nobody sees it. And even if you did see it, it's just a skull if they show you something. Whose skull is it? Who knows? And so all of these things and all the superstition and the stuff that surrounds these items that they supposedly have, and the Jews were no different than that. They apparently had the fur. Right from Adam all the way down to Nimrod, then to Esau. Doesn't say what happened after that. But sometimes we have to disconnect from some of those kinds of stories. Doesn't really matter whether we have the cup that Jesus drank from specifically at all. In fact, it has been shown throughout biblical history and through human history that we begin to worship the item. Instead of the God who is represented in the story where the item was just a thing. A cup is a cup. Isaac favored Esau. We read that. And the only reason that's indicated was that he had a taste for wild game and Esau had a talent for bringing him wild game. And apparently he had a way to present that was good. Jacob was quiet. He stayed close to home. He was favored by his mother, Rebecca. While God saw Esau's issues before he was born, the story is still allowed to play out. Just because God knows something does not mean that he takes away our free will to have a go at it. Esau's downfall with respect to the blessing of God comes really when he sells his birthright to Jacob. That is really at the center of this story. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29, and down to verse 34. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came from the open country, famished. Guess he didn't catch anything that day. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished. That's why he was also called Edom, or red. I guess it was related to the red stew, not to the red color of his skin. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau has a weakness. He is driven by his physical needs. And Jacob knows this about Esau and he takes advantage of it. Round two goes to Jacob. I mean, Esau won the round of getting out of the womb. Round two goes to Jacob, if you want to look at it that way. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, technically, the birthright, if you want to go by scriptural definition, is the double portion that the firstborn is entitled to. They don't get the whole inheritance, but they get a double share of whatever the inheritance is. That was the law as it came about later on under Moses. And so it is that, but it seems to be much more impactful than just that he gets a few more sheep and goats when dad kicks off. The fact was, Esau valued the things of this world and this life more than future promises and blessings of God. While Jacob was less honorable in his methods, God sees his heart in that he values God's blessing, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get God's blessing. And I'm not saying that the end justifies the means. I'm saying that God sees the desire of your heart. He knows none of us have pure methods. All of us have slipped a little here or there. If you say that you have never done anything that wasn't absolutely 1,000% honest and with integrity, I would say, you've already slipped on one of those. While we want to be people of integrity, God sees the whole package. And he sees something in Jacob, slippery as he is at this point. He says, "I can work with that." Jesus, when he looked at Peter, he said, "He is a screw up. And he gets ahead the horse, or the cart ahead of the horse all the time." But he said, "I see something in Peter I like. I can work with that. We can fix the horse cart thing later." And this is at the heart, I believe, of the struggle between Esau and Jacob. Not only did Esau not value God's blessings, he also did not care about marrying within the Semitic clan. Of the descendants of Shem, Abraham said, "Get somebody from our family, from the descendants of Shem." And when Esau goes to take a wife, actually he took two wives, they were from the line of Ham, which went Ham and then one of Ham's sons, Canaan. And so they, in Genesis 26:34, I won't read it, but it says he took two wives of the Hittites who were of the line of Canaan. They were Canaanites. And this became a problem for both Isaac and Rebekah. And later on, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, God made them aware that he said, "Do not marry with the Canaanites. Do not intermarry with them." It was a problem. And I know there's a whole other mindset in today's world where, there's absolutely no tolerance for any differences between groups whatsoever. We don't have time to go into that, but in God's understanding of how things were working at this time, the Canaanites had already gotten so far from God and had been worshiping the Baals. The cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three smaller cities, were all Canaanites. They were all into a bad place. And God said, if the line of Christ is coming down through, I need to stay with Shem and his descendants. He had a purpose in that. It was a spiritual thing. Now, in today's world, when they talk about racial prejudice, spiritual things are not a part of that conversation at all. And so if you take the spiritual component totally out, Yes, everybody's equal. In fact, in Christ, we are all equal. But God's seeing that Satan is desperate to mess up the plan. And he has already infiltrated this one leg of the descendants of Noah. And God says, no. There's going to be a problem if you intermix with them, because you will take into your family and into your line the worship of the Baals or the demonic. And so I just leave that for you. It's there. But Esau, he just seems to be one that does whatever he feels like doing and hasn't really got that much consideration for whether God is happy with it or even whether his parents are happy with it. Isaac was 60 when Esau and Jacob were born. So when Esau is born, Isaac is 60. Esau is 40 at the time when he takes these women as his wives. And so Isaac then would be 100. I'm just giving you the timeline there. Isaac is about 100 in the last verse of chapter 25. First verse of chapter 27 says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, my son. And he's going to give him his blessing. Isaac said, I am now old, an old man, and don't know the day of my death. Now get your weapons and your quiver and bow and go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so I may give you my blessing before I die. How many people have read that and thought that this was very close to the time of Isaac's death? Yeah, I used to think that. Because, I mean, if you just read that, it sounds like it. The fact was, this wasn't all that long after the verse that we ended the other with. So he's not much older than 100 at this time. Which is, I mean, for our thinking, 100 is still old. He's maybe a little older. Not much time has passed. But he's saying to Esau, he said, your dad's an old man. You never know when I might die. I could die any day. So I'm going to give you my blessing first. But first, sorry, go and get me some of that tasty food. Isaac lived to be 180 years old, so he lived some years beyond this. Probably, I would guess, around 60 years. We can't absolutely pick the timeline, but I would say about 60 years by what I see happening after this event. Because Jacob is going to leave. He's going to spend 14 years with Laban getting his first two wives, and then the other wives that he picks up along the way. He's going to have all of his children and meet Esau, and then sometime later, Isaac dies. And so a lot of stuff is going to happen, at least 40 years, possibly more. But he's saying, oh, the old man's just not going to make it. I need some of that tasty barbecue. And just one more time, go out and hunt me something. I thought of my mom, who used to say stuff like that. Well, you never know if I'll be here next week. She said that 30 years ago. She's now 94. And it is what it is. So could it be that Isaac just had a hankering from some of that good old barbecue? I don't know. At the least, the idea of a good meal was higher, equal to or higher on the same scale of importance as the blessing. And I think that's implied in this story. Even for Isaac. Yeah, oh, Esau, I want to give you the blessing. He could have just done it right there. He says, but give me some food. Let's eat. And so, you know, he's got these two things that he's holding there. He really wants the wild game, tasty wild game. And but he says, you do that and I'll give you the blessing. So Jacob, of course, with his mother's coaching and help, while Esau's out doing the hunting, He pretends to be Esau. He tricks his dad, and his dad confers to him the blessing. Did they use deception? Yes, they did. The Bible is unique among ancient religious writings in that it exposes the weakness of its heroes along with their strengths. You look at a lot of the history, and most of it is usually written after the fact. Read the history of Rob Ford before he dies and the history of Rob Ford after he dies. Do you notice they blot out a lot of his... I mean, they still had some of it. They can't pretend it didn't happen. The further you get from the event when they write the history, the less of the problems get mentioned. And they said history is always written by the conquerors, the winners. And they always present themselves and their ancestors in the best possible light. The Bible, it puts both good and bad out there. Jacob was a scoundrel. And his mother helped him, and she taught him to be a scoundrel because she was the one that actually devised this plan. She said, oh, he says, yeah, but, you know, Dad's going to be mad. She said, I'll take care of that. If he gets mad, it's on me. But you just do as I say. I'm going to make you a meal. I know what he likes. And I'll make it just so that it'll seem like it's wild game. It wasn't even wild game. It was just, he said, go get a goat. So so we'll just do this. And so he brings the meal. He puts the clothing on so he smells, because Isaac, obviously, his eyesight is going. So he puts the clothing on so he smells like him. He puts the fur on his so he feels like he's hairy. And he pretends to be Esau. He gets the blessing. Now, if the issue was that he didn't do it in the exact correct way, then the blessing doesn't mean anything. And just kind of follow with me, because sometimes people get the idea in the Christian life that you have to do everything by an exact formula or God won't honor it. I understand that we have to be, you know, followers of Christ, and we do have to, we do have to pursue after doing things properly. And there are times when God does correct our path by withholding certain things, and then when we make the correction, then he restores the blessing. I get that. But let us not be so terrified of doing it perfectly that we don't do it at all. People have kind of fumbled their way through the Christian life, and God has used them mightily because they were wanting what God wanted. And so their prayers weren't eloquent, but their prayers were answered. The eloquent prayers went unanswered. Their methods were a little suspect, but they got the job done, and God honored their heart. And so notice the power of the words spoken by Isaac. Chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. He thinks it's Esau, but listen to his words. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. And this came from Abraham to Isaac. Now Isaac is passing it on, and he passes it unwittingly to Jacob. And God honors those words of blessing because they have been upon Jacob, later to become Israel and that nation. He honors his words of blessing, and Jacob cannot take it back even when he discovers the deception. Verse 33, Esau comes and he figures out what's actually happened. It says, Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." He's saying, I can't take it back. Though he favors Esau, he wanted to bless Esau, he has spoken the words, and it seems the power of those words, he can't get that back. and take it away from Jacob, give it to Esau. I wish I could really, you know, take some time to grapple with that whole idea. But I believe our words are powerful, especially over our children. And we have seen that when I have prayed a blessing over my boys. And we have done that by times and seen God answer and bless them according to the things that I felt God was showing me to speak over them. Pray for your kids. Bless them. And they will be blessed. Curse them, and they will be cursed. Esau wept. He was angry at his brother. Verse 36. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? Heel grasper, that one which grabs everything that doesn't belong to him. He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" So now Isaac speaks over Esau. Verses 39 and 40. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from earth's richness." Because he's already blessed Jacob with the best of the land, the blessing. He said, "You get what's left over. You'll be away from earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword. You will serve your brother." Because he'd already said of Jacob, thinking it was Esau, "Your brother will serve you." So he says, "You will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from your neck." So when we're looking at Esau and his future, if we follow the story down through Esau and his descendants, which became Edom or the Edomites, in his future, we see the barrenness, we see the wars, we see the eventual focus on warring against the Jews or against Israel, against Jacob. We see all of that in his history going forward. Let's drop down to verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." I believe that Esau did believe his father was getting to the end of his life. He didn't realize he was going to hang on for a number of years longer. But he vows to kill Jacob. So Jacob flees, and it is years, at least 20, perhaps 30 or 40 years, before he goes back to make peace with Esau. Jacob's out of the picture. He goes to Laban. He's there for a number of years. And then eventually he goes to make peace. Jacob goes to great lengths. We'll get into more detail when we look at Jacob's story in a bit more closely. He goes to great lengths to send gifts ahead and to appease Esau. But in the end, the brothers have a peaceful reunion. Which, you know, if you didn't know the story and you knew that the last time he heard from Esau, it was, "I'm going to kill you if it's the last thing I do." And so he does all this stuff. Of course, he sends all the others ahead of him so that if anybody's going to get killed, it's not him. He's still a bit of a scoundrel. But he meets him, and it's chapter 33 and verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept." He's not a totally bad guy. Now, I mean, some time has passed. But he was saying, like, what are you doing sending all these gifts? He said, "I was afraid, you know." And so he says, "It's all right." And he hugs him. They are brothers. And Esau invites Jacob to join him at a place called Seir. We could get maps and show that. But strangely, Jacob does not go there But basically, he says, you go on ahead. We're moving kind of slow because I got women and children here. And I'll meet you. I'll catch up with you at Seir. But he goes to a place called Succoth. I think it was named because he built shelters there. He actually built himself a little dwelling place. So he actually doesn't go and join Esau. But he made peace with him as best he could. And then he lives separate from him. When Isaac finally dies, he is buried by both Jacob and Esau. And Genesis chapter 36, and we won't take time to go through all of that because I just felt like it wasn't really necessary, but you can read it if you want. It records the lineage of Esau, the beginning of the nation of the Edomites, and talks of all the different people. It actually has that whole lineage of all the kings that were there during, and this is happening during the time that Jacob, now Israel, and his sons were in Egypt and then carried on through the time in Egypt. And so while those two stories are playing out, Esau is growing as a nation outside of Egypt. Then the story of Genesis switches to Joseph, and we hear nothing of the Edomites until Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, this is what your brother Israel says. So he's saying, he recognizes these people are the people of our ancestors, Israel or Jacob's brother Esau. He goes to the people of Esau. He says, this is what your brother Israel says. Because in the Middle East, family is so important and lineage is so important that you can call somebody a brother and you can be talking of a whole thing that happened hundreds of years ago because all the generations are kind of considered current at all times. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we have lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but we cried out to the Lord, and he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. We are now here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So they're saying, we've had a rough time. We've come out of bondage in Egypt. God has delivered us. All we want is just take the path that cuts across your territory. We don't want anything from you. We don't even want to drink a water out of your wells. We will scoot right through and be done. But Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword. What was the blessing of Esau? You will live by the sword. And this is starting to come into play. Generations later, they're saying, you put one toe on our property, and we are going to attack you. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. Again, they answered, you may not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. So they went around. And they are later seen, the Edomites I'm talking about, they are later seen fighting against Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. They fight against Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and different other places. Wherever the Edomites come up, it seems like they do not like the Israelites and they continually have this war. The feud where Esau said, if I see that Jacob, I'll kill him, that's still there. And the eventual destruction of Edom was prophesied by Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 18. Yeah, they are mentioned in other prophetic. I don't want to go through all the prophetic stuff, but here's one verse about Edom. Obadiah, verse 18. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. So it's chapter 1, verse 18, or just verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will be set on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken it. And they seem to disappear around the 5th or 6th century AD, and you don't hear anything more of that group of people. Apparently Petra was one of their cities, and it was destroyed around the 5th century, and that's the last historical record of them as a people. I mean, obviously, there's remnants of the group of people because they were all kind of Arabs in the Middle East, all the different tribal groups, but they were never of any consequence after that. That is the story of Esau. But what is the lesson that we take from this story? Because it seems that the real battle between Jacob and Esau, as I mentioned before, centered around what each of them valued most. Esau valued the things of this world. What will meet my need, and what will meet my need today? He had the "you deserve a break today" theory of life. Jacob looked at what God was doing and would do beyond his earthly life. He was looking ahead at the blessing of God. One minded earthly things or carnal things, the other heavenly or spiritual things. I mean, if you want to kind of just take it as a whole picture. And God sees the bigger picture. Of course, God always sees the bigger picture. He declares this to Malachi. This is the last verse that we're going to look at. But Malachi, just at the beginning in chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and is considered to be the last prophetic book that is recorded in the Jewish canon of Scripture, though they don't have it last in their Bible. They have a different order of things, but they chose to put it last in the Christian Old Testament. An oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. He starts off, he said, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us?" Something about the love relationship between Israel and their God has got disrupted. And he's saying, "But I loved you." He said, "Well, prove it. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, we have been crushed. We will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." That really stood out to me. You'll look and see what I did with Edom, with Esau, and you will say, God is great even beyond the borders of Israel, because they had been so inward focused, they weren't seeing what was happening in the rest of the world. And the church cannot be so focused on what we're doing and what we do within ourselves that we don't see the rest of the world. God is doing stuff out there with those people that we might call ungodly, non-Christians, pre-Christians, heathens, whatever you want to call them. They call themselves pagans now because it seems to be a catchphrase these days. And I was interested, I think I mentioned this, but somebody was asking, what do you mean by pagan? This is one person's answer anyway. They said, well, as a pagan, what we believe is we take from all the religions except Christianity. We take from every religion except Christianity. They won't touch that one. And so I guess that's a pretty good idea, of what it means to be a pagan. It's like anything but God, really. And so God's saying, you'll see that I am the God of the whole world, not just of you. But then he goes on. If you know the book of Malachi, he goes on throughout that writing to chastise them for making the same mistakes that Esau made. They had somehow lost their way on stuff like that. They became selfish, they became prideful, they became greedy, and they neglected the things of God. And these were Esau's downfalls, and they were Israel's downfalls. And God's saying, you guys, you need to get this right, or you'll have the same kinds of problems that you saw Esau have. So it's great to have the favor and the forgiveness and the blessing of God, along with the promise of a place in his heavenly kingdom. And we preach that, and we believe that, and we hold that as a great thing. But we need also to honor God with this life. We need to put his agenda ahead of our own agenda, if you will, ensure that we and our children after us will be truly blessed by God. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We get so, and it's not that we suddenly flip a switch one day, we're this on fire Christian, and then the switch gets turned, and then we're this total selfish and devoted to the things of this world person who never considers God in anything. It doesn't go that way. What it is we get caught up with the cares of this life. And it starts to take a toll, and we start to make this gradual shift away from attending to the things of God and attending to the things of this life. We get fearful of how things will be. Even though God has blessed us and met our needs, and we can look back on our history and be encouraged by that, or we can look to the future and be fearful and say, well, he met our needs back there, but I was young and I did the work. You know, we kind of almost pat ourselves on the back. Well, it's because I toughed it out. I got through it. God still helped you, and he will help you at every stage. And it doesn't matter, even if it seems like at times we have seasons of less physical material blessings, we need to keep his agenda and his blessing and his promises in the forefront. And it is easy to get pulled away. Israel got pulled away. The church can get pulled away. I read years ago a study they did of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the Puritans. He was a godly man, a powerful preacher in his day. And somebody took it upon themselves to study his family tree, his genealogy. And then they compared it with another man. Max Jukes was his name. And now they presented him as an atheist and a man of no account. And they took his history. Now, I was studying that because I always like check these things out. So I reread it. In fact, I'd forgotten the other guy's name, so I wanted to look it up. So I did look it up. And it was interesting. There's some articles that have been written in more recent than that one where they have gone back. Other people have studied Max Jukes and said, you know what? He was a common man, but he wasn't an atheist like it was claimed. And some of the claims are exaggerated on his side of the story. But they did note that some of it was true. And while there was a poor outcome for the Jukes family line, listing numbers of paupers and criminals and prostitutes and so on, people of questionable character, the facts, whether you toss that aside and say they exaggerated to make a point or whatever, the facts about how Jonathan Edwards' family turned out, even the people that were trying to sort of poke holes in this other thing, they said they bear out. They were true. They were not questioned. In his family line, Jonathan Edwards, going down a number of generations, they found one vice president, three senators, three governors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 100 lawyers. Well, it's got to be some bad in every family. And 100 missionaries. I guess this was back when lawyers were thought to be good people. But a lot of good people came out of that family where their ancestor had put God first and with fervor. And I don't think you would want to be in a Puritan church now. I mean, you read the sermons that they have of Jonathan Edwards, and they said the people were holding on to the poles. They were so frightened by the power of God that when he spoke, that was like it was going to suck them right down into hell if they didn't get saved right that minute. But the sermon itself is like, really? And the fact is, God was with him, and he used an imperfect man to do a work because that was his heart. And it had an impact on the blessing that God gave to his family after him. And so just to kind of pull this together in closing, if you, as Esau did, put yourself and your needs first, you're in for some trouble down the road. And probably your kids and your grandkids. On the other hand, if you put God first, he will not forget your children. He will honor that. And you don't have to do it all right. You just have to put him first. Be willing to put God first. And that is what I get from Esau's story. Esau wasn't a bad guy. He was just a guy that made a wrong choice. And I don't want to make those wrong choices. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you love us and you care about everything that happens to us and in our lives. Your desire is to bless us. And you have loved us. Through Christ, you've loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, help us to hold that dearly. Help us to pursue that blessing and not take it for granted. Help us to put you first in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.